Everybody get to see that moon that was out there tonight? Is that amazing? That was way too cool. I almost thought about just telling everybody, we just need to go stand out there and watch that. Howl or something, I don't know. If you got a Bible with you, wait, what? What? Oh. If you have a Bible with you, if you will, turn to Psalm chapter 16. I do want to mention that... What's the month? December, thank you. December 23rd, the day before Christmas Eve, we're not having a Wednesday meeting. We are going to have a meeting on the 24th, Christmas Eve. We're going to have a special Christmas Eve service, kind of roll Burning House into it and stuff. It'll be fun. And if you were here last year, it was a lot of fun, if you remember. But so just want to remind you of that, that we won't be here the day before Christmas Eve. We won't be having our Wednesday meeting then. Psalm 16. This is called a Psalm of David, as we can see. It's actually called a Michtam of David. So that clarifies that a little bit. Actually, we don't even know what that term means. There's all kinds of speculation on it. The most widely accepted thought about that word there is that it's some sort of musical notation, some sort of similar to Selah. We have no idea what Selah means for sure. And it's the same with this. This appears in a few other psalms. Others think that it means something else. It seems to either have the root origins, the root word origins for golden or engraved or inscribed or something like that. And so others have taken this to mean that this was a particularly special psalm. In other words, the idea that it's engraved or it's golden is like denoting its special nature. That's interesting in and of itself, because later on we're going to actually see a forecast of not a direct messianic prophecy, but something that forecasts Jesus and his work. So, you know, if that were something that was set aside as something special, that would be interesting to me that it was. But again, there's no way to know for sure if that was the case, if that's what was behind that word. We see that it's of David. We're not told when it's written, why it's written specifically. Some of the psalms do give us that kind of information. This song is a liturgical song or prayer of some kind. And so we begin with it. Verses 1 through 3, he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." All right, many of the psalms we know so far, as we've been looking at them, have been written during times of trouble. You know, there's all kinds of distress that surround the circumstances that the psalmist, that David usually is writing from. In this one, we don't really necessarily get that. It doesn't mean necessarily that there is no trouble, but it certainly doesn't come across as that. This could be just a moment where David's just rejoicing in God, because the tone of the poem all the way through it is one of confidence and joy. And, you know, that sense of confidence in God, no matter what the circumstances may be. He says to preserve me, and literally that means to guard me or to watch over me or to watch my ways. If this is a psalm that's not necessarily written during a time when things are troublesome, when there's, you know, problems pressing in on him, I think that that's interesting in and of itself, that David is calling out to God to preserve him, to guard him. The idea could be that even in good times, he wants to make sure that the Lord is watching his steps, that's guarding him, you know, as he goes along there. But don't let the good times, in other words, don't let these times of ease or peace allow me to drift away from you, God. Why? Keep a watch on me. Keep a close eye on where I am. Because honestly, we've talked about that before, but that's a common thing to know, is that good times, the times when there's no difficulty, can be just as dangerous. In fact, maybe even more so in terms of our relationship with God. Because there's a real tendency when times are easy and things are going well, there's a real tendency to slip into a mode of kind of self-reliance, of assuming that, you know, I really don't need to bother God. I don't need to bother with God or anything like that. I like the way Psalm 30 words it. Psalm 30 in verses 8 and 9, it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." See, there's a certain sacredness to that middle ground. The Bible doesn't, you know, there's people out there that will teach a doctrine that tells you that God wants you rich and you know, anything you want, you just claim it, and God's a genie who's going to provide it for you. But you really don't find that kind of an attitude in the scriptures at all. You actually find this sacred middle ground where it's not a matter of having an abundance, because in that abundance, there's a danger there. We go fat and say, well, who's the Lord? I kind of did this on my own. I kind of have things under control. I really am not a person in need right now. But we don't want to get to the point or be in such poverty that we're tempted to violate our relationship with God in order to just try to get by or get through, to violate our convictions. We don't want to be in either one of those extremes. God promises to take care of our needs. That's the thing that Jesus says. You know, he says, don't stress about tomorrow. Don't stress about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Flowers and birds, they've got all that stuff much better even than you do. God cares about them. Surely he's going to take care of you. But he doesn't say, and he's just going to, you know, make you as rich as you can possibly be, and so that you're driving Cadillacs and whatever. Cadillac is still a high-end car, isn't it? Lexus would be I am so not a car guy. I could embarrass my brother terribly because, like, you know, he does window tinting on cars for a living, so he knows everything about cars. I know nothing about cars. How sad is that? I need to get back on the subject. Okay, so here is David. He possibly is asking God, watch over me, Lord. I'm, you know, in this position. I wasn't talking about you. I was just talking about me, how I'm an idiot when it comes to cars. You can go back to sleep. There's this thing that seems to be coming across in David's cry to the Lord here is that I want you to watch me in these times where things are peaceful. I don't want to fall into an attitude that forgets you, that's forgetting how good God is to me, that forgets what he provides for us. You know, that tension between those two places of abundance and need, that tension, that actually is an area that keeps us sharp. It really does. It keeps us alert and ever expectant on waiting on God and looking for him. And you can certainly see God using that in our lives and working that way. So David's reminding himself in this of what he's declared about his life. He's reminding himself, he's repeating that his life belongs to God, that Yahweh is the Lord. He's Adonai. That's literally the word there. And that means my master. He's my master in my life. That's a good thing to remind ourselves of every now and anon. I'll tell myself that pretty often. You know, remember who's in charge of your life here, Rob. Things start, you know, going either good or bad. I can have a tendency to either want to take control and assume that I'm in charge now, or things can go bad and I want to take control and assume I'm in charge and I'm going to fix it somehow. And I have to remind myself, now remember who's Lord of your life. Remember who's king in this situation. It's not you. You go and find out what the king wants. You don't tell the king what it is that you're going to do. And so this is what David is doing here in his life, you know. And I love how David acknowledges that any goodness that may be in his life, present in his life, that again is another thing that kind of makes me think that times are good in the midst of this psalm, because he says, of myself, he says, how does he word that? I have no good apart from you. In other words, there's nothing good either in my life or emanating from me that doesn't come straight from you, God. It's not like I am the source of any goodness that I have. It's not like there's any inherent quality to me that has somehow advanced me in this life. It's all from you. Acknowledging that's all from God, man, that's such an important thing. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, we have nothing that we haven't received. And if we've received it, why would we ever act as though we hadn't received it? You know, it's a real temptation for us as human beings to glide along on the sense of ego, of the sense of our own accomplishments, the things that we feel like we've got together that we can do well. And it's always important for us to remember where we are in the pecking order of this whole thing, that I have nothing good in and of myself. There is no good in my life that is represented there that hasn't originated in God. It doesn't come from him. He is good. He's the source of all good, and he's the one who trains us in his goodness. And that's what David is reminding himself of in all of this. He's the source of all that's good. And then he mentions the saints, and of course, you know, they're having an incredible season this year. They're undefeated at this point, and he seems to even talk about that. He says they're the excellent ones, so he clearly is a Saints fan, and in whom is all my delight. So I'm sure, you know, David's wearing a jersey with Drew Brees on the back and all of that. Now, obviously, he's talking about Israel in this. You know, when he uses that term saints, he's not talking about a football team, and he's not talking about people who are super powerful Roman Catholics. He's talking about anybody who is set apart to God, anybody who is set aside from the normal course of life to God, who's given their lives over to God. That's what the idea about a saint is. In the New Testament, that term is used for everybody who believes in Jesus, who follows Christ. There are no, you know, there's no specific group of saints who are somehow transcendent in their abilities to be Christians above everybody else. We're all saints. You know, you could easily, if you wanted to apply saint to your name, you could do that. You know, I'm Saint Dale. I'm, you know, everybody all the way down the line. In fact, that would be a good name for you, wouldn't it? Saint Dale. Why is everybody groaning? Saint Dale. But we could do that. We could easily, because we're all saints. We're set apart. It just simply means that we're no longer flowing along in the normal course of life, but we've been set aside by God for something different, for His kingdom. So we're no longer normal. And really, that's what that means. We're not normal anymore. We're following God. We've got this invisible friend. And especially in the context that David's talking about in here, he's talking about the Israelites who were set apart to God from all the rest of the world, so that they could demonstrate the reality of God. He was interacting with them in a distinct way, in a unique way, so that he could re-reveal himself to a fallen humanity. And so that made them, you know, special in that sense. And so David's excited about that. You know, David delights in them. He sees them as family. He sees them as the examples to follow, those who are taking this serious, this calling seriously. And, you know, there's actually a really good lesson in that for us, because sometimes saints are not easy to delight in, you know. Sometimes it's very difficult to actually take delight in the church at large, because, well, there's a lot of goofy people involved in it. And it's just like within any family, though. We realize there's always the crazy uncle that you never want to talk about or what have you. And we've got to realize that applies even in our understanding of Christianity at large. Sometimes it's a temptation for me, I know especially, to get real, you know, agitated and dour and almost mean-spirited about other Christians, or about the way some people are approaching their walk and stuff. And I'm not ever going to try to say, oh, well, they're right or they're okay or whatever in some of the goofy things that go on. But at the same time, I got to remember, this is family. I mean, these are the saints. We need to delight in that. We need to rejoice in that, regardless of how goofy they may be. We need to rejoice in that. And of course, how goofy am I to somebody else? I mean, there's plenty of people that are looking at that. That's right. And saying, you know, yeah, you are one to talk there, buddy. So, you know, that's the thing, is that that we don't want to look to the norms of this world as the basis for the heroes that we create. We don't want to look to the attitudes of this fallen and broken planet as the stuff we want to emulate. We want to look to the saints. We want to look to those who've set their sights on God, who've patterned their lives after His purposes and calling in life. Those are the ones that David calls the excellent ones. Okay, so moving on here in verses 4 to 6. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. All right, so in contrast to the saints, he begins to look at those who are chasing after no god gods, after gods who aren't real, false gods. And David says that those who chase after those things that are less than God are never satisfied. They're never going to have what it is that they're looking for. And you know, literally he says in this, when he's saying in here, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, literally in the Hebrew, he's saying that the wound enlarges, is the idea. If you think in terms of somebody who wounds themselves or has an open laceration and it's, you know, you try to hold it shut or whatever, but if you're moving in certain ways or doing something that just exacerbates that, then the thing opens up and actually gets worse. That's the imagery of the Hebrew, of what he's getting across here. Their wound actually enlarges after they by chasing after. There's a perfect description of the pain of idolatry. What he's describing here, the wound that drives people to search, you know, the wound of this fall that leaves everybody so empty, everybody with that agonizing sense of needing something. I've got to have something to satisfy and fulfill me and bring me through this. And so people will go searching after all kinds of things. And of course, we've made that point a million, the billion times that idolatry is not relegated to just setting up wooden or golden statues and praying to them or calling them gods. Idolatry is chasing after anything, looking at anything that we say our life is not complete without it, that's not God. And that's a sobering thing to use as a standard and a measurement. What are those things that we set up in life that we say, my life just is not complete, it's not a complete life other than God? What would we say that about? Oh, there's a lot of things that can spring to mind immediately that we can easily turn into idols, that we can easily turn into those things that we chase after and commit ourselves to. And this is what he says, is that it doesn't ever satisfy. It never provides what it is that we're looking for. Never, ever. It may satiate that screaming urge for just a moment, but it always comes back. And even as it's stating here, it always comes back even worse than before. The thing just spirals into something even more engrossing, more difficult to shake along the way. David says he's not going to follow those pagan practices. I'm not even going to speak those names. I'm not going to allow idols to take any place in my life apart from allow for a distraction in my life away from the one true God and onto something that is less than God, not him. And of course, Israel, you know, in the context that he's talking about, we don't know specifically what part of Israel's history that he's referring to, but Israel, all through their history, spent a lot of time flirting with other religions and going after other gods. So, I mean, it wouldn't be something that's completely, without any kind of context at all. But this is an interesting point, especially as it touches idolatry and especially as it touches the holiday that's coming up. When we think about Christmas that's coming up on us pretty soon, you know, the church's celebration of Christmas is an example of syncretism, but it's not a bad thing. Some people get really wound up by the concept of any sort of syncretic approach to our faith. The word means, syncretism means the fusion of two belief systems. In other words, Christmas is a prime example of it. Jesus was not born on December 25th. He was born in the springtime somewhere along the way. I mean, none of the stuff that we have as associated as the trappings of Christmas were associated with Christ's birth in the Gospels. But those are things that were all actually part of the culture of the time in the Roman culture, when in 300 AD or 300 something AD, when Constantine became the first Christian Roman emperor, he began embracing some of the practices that were already in place, but employing the process of syncretism where they became Christianized. I personally have no problem with that. I got no problem with it at all, because really, in a lot of ways, that's demonstrative of the way the kingdom of God works in this world. The kingdom of God moves through this world, taking hold of everything, everybody, and redeeming it. That's the idea. That's all leading towards the great redemption when it's revealed and all things come under the power of Christ. And so I've got no problem with the origins of Christianity, of Christmas, as it touches Christianity. That's a positive example of syncretism. But the problem is that left unchecked, syncretism running rampant becomes problematic. You can go to Haiti and look at the ways in which they've tried to embrace the practices of voodoo and bring them into the Roman Catholic practices. That didn't redeem it. That actually corrupted the thing that was there. And so it's got to be delicately balanced. And what we have to be careful of in our culture, in our day and age, because we're so far removed from the origins of Christmas, means nothing to us. We don't think anything about all of that stuff. And by and large, in our culture, most people are looking at it as something that's still, at least to some degree, celebrating the birth of Christ into this world, the advent of Christ coming to this planet. The problem in our culture, the thing that we've got to be so careful about as 21st century American Christians, is a new idolatry that's crept in, a new way in which the thing could be corrupted. And that has everything to do with the mass narcissistic consumerism that's associated with this holiday. People will go nuts on this. I was just looking at some of the statistics on that. The billions of dollars that are spent on this holiday and the amount of debt that increases in most people's lives during this holiday, it's obscene to a large extent. And what we've got to realize is that since these are the idols of our culture, we don't want to become so syncretic in the process of this that we begin to adopt the pagan ways of the world around us and assume that somehow those things are sacred now. And so I'm actually going to get off that subject because now I'm worried it's just one of those things that we want to pay attention to. We want to think about that. We want to be careful that we don't just run headlong along with what the culture is doing and forget what Christ was doing in the process of overtaking Saturnalia and making it his own. We want to worship. We want to recognize Christ in this world and his work in this world. This needs to be an opportunity for us to demonstrate the difference that Christ has made in our lives, not just by demanding that we get to put up a nativity scene somewhere, but by living out the reality of that love that changed everything and demonstrating that love in ways that consumerism can't touch, that consumerism can't even get anywhere close to. I don't know if I'm getting my point across, but I'm not bashing Christmas. I'm really not. I'm just talking about the excesses that we've got to watch for, that it's important for us to pay attention to. But you celebrate Christmas whatever way that the Lord is allowing you or whatever. I mean, I don't want to put anybody under any kind of bondage about that. In contrast to this idolatry, David speaks about this great contentment that he has with what God's provided for him. Instead of feeling like he needed to be more complete somehow, look at how he words this. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. Fallen for me in pleasant places. He's talking about his lot in life. He's talking about, he's using this imagery. It's a metaphor of what God has already done for him. He's saying, what you've already provided for me. And what he's using is the language of Israel coming into the promised land and the portions that were given to each family. And so, metaphorically, he's looking out over Israel. He's looking out at what God has promised and then provided for Israel. And he's saying, man, we've got everything we need right here. We've got what the lines have fallen in pleasant places. In other words, you've divided it up just perfectly to meet everybody's needs individually. You've provided exactly what we had need of. How could I need anything else? And of course, that goes right along with what Christ taught us in, that having what we have right now, we've got all that we need. A person's identity is not built on the abundance of the things that we have, but in the knowledge that we're maintained by God himself, that he cares about us so much to take care of us. And David's speaking like one of the Levites when he says, God's my portion. When the Levites came into the promised land, you know, everybody's lining up for their portion and their deed to the bits and pieces of the promised land. And the Levites came up and it was said to them, well, no, you don't get any of the land because God said to them, I'm going to be your portion. You don't need any of this land. You'll be able to stay in different places, but I'm going to be exactly what you need. And so David actually speaks as though he's a Levite, saying, you're the portion that I want. You're the portion that I need in all of this. It's about finding the contentment in the arrangements of a person's life, in what's already there and what he's already provided. Seeing that our lives are part of God's providential story that he's unfolding all along, and all the bits and pieces of it working together to unfold according to his plan and according to what he wanted. And, you know, again, we can come back, we can even talk about Christmas again. That oftentimes that's a source of great depression for people. Right after Christmas, people a lot of times will tank because it was so disappointing that they either didn't get what they want, or it didn't work out the way they wanted, or they didn't interact with the family or the kids or whatever it is the way that they wanted it to. And so they just feel so discontent and dissatisfied with what happened. Well, this is a good thing to remember in the face of things like that. We feel those emotions. Those are real. There's nothing. We're not saying that we're not going to feel things at different times, but we can come back to this and understand. Yes, but all of these things are working out according to God's plan. He's ordering things and he's provided for me everything that I need right here, right now, where I am. And I can find contentment in that. You know, this is the gift that he's provided to us. This is what David is saying in this, that you've given me my inheritance. You're the gift that I needed. You're the land that I dwell in. You're everything that I'm. You're my family. You're my friend. You're everything that I have need of. Those are things to remember in times when we're discouraged about it, because that's a wonderful lot to have. You realize, you think, oh, I didn't have the family I wanted, just, but we've got God, and God has called us family. Yeah, but that's not as cool. It's not really? Seriously? Because that's pretty awesome to me. I get to hang with God. That is unbelievable. Because if you knew where I've been in my life, that doesn't even make a lot of sense that God would let me hang with him, even call him dad. That's crazy talk, and yet that's what he said. And so I'm pretty stoked about that. I think that that's a great source of comfort in our lives. If we can remember that, we can have a good weapon to battle depression with. Because that's something that our enemy uses against us in this culture especially. He's constantly. There are so many people suffering from depression and struggling with that and medicated for that. Well, God wants us to be able to overcome that. And these are weapons that he gives us to remind us who we belong to, where we're going, what this all means. There's great meaning and purpose in all these things, no matter how difficult the circumstances may be. Okay, moving on. Thank you, Rob. Okay, well, okay. Verses 7 and 8. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand and I shall not be shaken. You know, David seems to delight in God's presence with him. And sometimes that can even be a little disconcerting to us because we think, well, you know, I'd like to have God's presence like that. You know, David talks about God being at his right hand. And if you're like me, a lot of times we go through life and we're thinking, boy, I just wish I knew God was here. I mean, I wish I could sense that he was here some way. I wish I knew for sure that he was walking with me through all of this. But we can see in this how this was manifested in David's life, because he says it's through the instruction that he receives from God, his counsel, the counsel that God gives him. That he's recognizing that God is present with him there. We could say, in the context of where we are in the story so far, we could say that it's God's word. God's word gives us that sense, will help us to remember and make us aware of God's presence right here in our lives. It's through the instructions that he's receiving there. You know, if we want to sense God's presence in our life, man, I'll tell you, one of the best places to sense that is by going to the Word of God, getting into the Word and looking at it and reading it. And, you know, you could be like, oh, Rob, I just don't want to read that. I don't get it. It's no fun to do. And see, here's the thing, is that we've talked about this a lot, about all the different resources that are out there, to either have it read to us if we're not good readers, or to find a translation or a paraphrase that's simple to understand, that helps us contextualize it and get a better grasp of what it is that's being said. I mean, there's resources online. There's resources that we've got available here. I mean, we come in here week after week, every Wednesday and every Sunday, and get into it and read through it as much as we can in a sitting, and expound on what it means and what it's trying to get across to us, and how that can apply to our own lives. Those are ways that we're getting into the Word, and those are ways in which we're recognizing God's presence in our lives. How many times, I mean, haven't you experienced that before, getting into the Word, even if it's just hearing it or studying it, suddenly that recognition, that realization, God's right here in this. God's right here speaking something to me. That's an amazing thing, but that's what his word does. And that's how oftentimes his presence is going to be manifested in our lives. And it's not just reading, because David also says that in the night his heart instructs him, implying a deliberate reflection on what the word has said to him about this. And, you know, that's the whole thing, especially for us as Westerners, to rethink the way it is that we approach the Word of God. Because by and large, as Western Christians, we think that we've got to get, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard this phrase, well, it's just hard for me to get anything out of this, or I just don't know how to use this passage, or whatever. And that's not good phrasing. It really isn't. Because the Word of God wasn't given for us to use, like we're consumers, again, trying to get the best product that we can, or get the most out of what it is that we've taken control of. The Word of God was never here for us to take control of. It was for us to present ourselves to and hear God speak to us through it. We come to it way too often looking at it like it's an instruction manual or some sort of information deposit, repository. And so we're waiting to find, you know, all the stuff that we're supposed to learn from this, like we're cramming for a test somewhere down the line. And that's not the way we come to the Word. That's not how we're going to sense God's presence in it. When we come thinking, well, I got to get these facts and figures, and I got to see how this applies to my life and figure out how I can use the Word over here or over there, we're missing the point by and large. I'm not trying to discourage anybody from getting into the Word, but really, one of the resources that we've got up on the Eastgate website is the Lectio Divina, the concept of spiritual reading, where we come to this Word and we meditate on it, we chew on it, we read it and read it slowly. And we're not looking at how much we can get accomplished in one sitting. We're reading what's there and then we're listening quietly. What is this saying to me? What are you saying to me in this God? And this is what I think David's talking about in his heart instructing him in the night. Meditating on that, thinking on that. I read that today. What did that mean to my life, God? What do you want to say to me through that? How can I be formed through what it is that I've read there and allow the Holy Spirit to begin to speak to us and move in our lives in unique ways? We just got to be careful that we don't follow the patterns of enlightenment and assume that those are the things that God ordained, because they're certainly not. Those are the seeds of modernism that turned this into a science more than a relationship. And God never intended it to be that. God never intended our Christian walk to be about a set of moral codes or a volume of information on a theological premise. What he wanted was us to get to know him and to hear what it is that he has to say to us and to lead us along in his plan for life and his plan for the ages. And so that's why we want to take the time to do this. And of course, it's a process. You know, it's not something that happens in a quick sitting you can't just always get it on the fly. It doesn't mean that you can't read something and meditate on it as you go through the work of life and all. But it does require a certain level of commitment. It does require that we take the time to explore it and read it and get into it. But that's how the Lord is set before us. That's how we have that confidence, like David has, that the Lord's at his right hand. And the result of that, from David's perspective, is this assurance of stability. He's not going to be moved by this. He's going to be able to stand through anything because the Lord's at his right hand. He's recognizing the patterns of the Lord working through his life as he's heard from him and he's received his counsel. We could say, from his word. That's how we get into fellowship with God. That's one of the primary, I'm not going to say ever, but it is a rare thing. I could count on one hand the times that I've heard some sort of dynamic voice speaking in my head or something like that. By and large, the instruction that I receive from the Lord, I'm getting from the Word of God. I'm looking at it there and he's speaking to me right through it. I hear him in that. It's as loud as anything to me through the process of exploring that, meditating on that. And I believe that's the way it's supposed to be. I think that's what his purpose in providing it for us is. So this is the fellowship with God that we have. This is what David had. Finishing up here, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, he says, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, this song resolves here with this joyous outburst. He's rejoicing in God with his whole being. That's not just, you know, an emotional uplift. That's a sense of every aspect of who he is. Body, soul, spirit is rejoicing in God, is sensing that completion and that satisfaction of knowing that he's kept by God. So he's rejoicing in the hope as well, the hope that he has in God. And that's what he's getting across in there, because he says his flesh, he goes, my flesh dwells secure. That's he's talking about his physical body. That word that's used there is talking about the physical material body that we have as a human being. He's saying, I'm secure in that. Well, what an odd thing to say for any human being. Because every human being that I know is deteriorating. I mean, especially past the age of 40, it's really deteriorating. The eyes are going, well, hey, I'm sorry, but that's where I'm at. how many here's eyes have gone bad since 40? Come on, yeah, look at you all. So, I mean, you know, that's just the reality of it. Paul says, you know, our inward man is being renewed, but our outward man is perishing. And yet David makes this statement, and this is something to really pay attention to, because everybody knows that the body is deteriorating, that our flesh is anything but secure. Besides diseases and injuries and all those different things that are there out there in this broken world, we know that one day we're heading towards the demise of this flesh. And yet David says, my flesh is secure. My physical body, my physical being and existence is secure. Why? Well, he says, because you'll not abandon my soul. And that means not just some ethereal sense of identity there, but it's talking about his whole person, his body and spirit. And that's what makes up the soul. That's what the soul is. So he says, you're not going to abandon that to Sheol. Sheol was the word in the Hebrew for the grave. He's talking about, you're not going to abandon me there. This is one of these rare moments in the Old Testament where there's a very clear indication that they believe in a resurrection, or at least David believed in a resurrection. He was anticipating that there was going to be more to the story than just what he's experienced in this life here. And so even in his flesh, as he gets older, day by day, he's still secure in this because he knows there's more to it than just what he's experienced here in this life, that God's got more plans for him as a person, as a whole person, as a human being in the flesh. Now, this is something that Peter refers to in his great sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he's telling everybody about Christ and how he rose from the dead, and he points right back to this passage in the Psalms and says, this was talking about Jesus. This was referring to him. Now, we wouldn't say that this was a direct messianic prophecy on the lines of like Isaiah 53 or something like that, but it is definitely referring to the work that Christ was going to do, and Christ is the forerunner of everybody else who's going to be able to experience this. Christ was the first one to ever do this. Jesus changed all the rules when he rose from the dead. He died like everybody dies. Everybody dies. And everybody was familiar with that. That was old hat. Rising from the dead, not so much. Generally, when people die, they stay dead. Jesus broke the rules there. He didn't do that. And he set a new rule. He set a new standard for everyone who's going to believe on him. He forged a new pathway for all of us, so that all of us who believe in Jesus, our flesh is secure. The loved ones that we've had to let go of in this lifetime who've gone on before us, their flesh is secure as well, and we will have them back. We will have them back as we knew them here, better. Just as Jesus came back to his disciples and they knew him, but it was better. It was even better. It was a transcendent physicality, and that's what Jesus forged the way for. And that's what he's pointing at. Paul referred to this as well in Acts 13 when he was preaching about Jesus. This was a prediction of the good ending that we're all facing. He's not going to leave us in the grave. That's not the end of the story. And we even talk about, in Christian circles, we talk about, oh, when I die, I finally go to heaven. And heaven is not the end of the story. We don't want to ever make that mistake of assuming that some ethereal little existence floating around on a cloud somewhere is going to be it. If it is, what a drag. I mean, that's a joke. But that's not the case. In fact, that's not what David says here at all. Because he talks about, you've made known to me the path of life. Looking at this from after Jesus' resurrection, we know then he's talking about Jesus. There's the path of life. He's the one who led us into that path. He's the one who forged it. And now we follow him and we'll experience what he's experienced. This whole world will experience that same resurrection power one day and be restored to what it was intended to be originally, the way God intended it. He says, in your presence, there is the fullness of joy. At your right hand, and that's what is alarming almost, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The word that should jump out at you in that is the word pleasures. That is not something we normally associate with an ethereal heaven. That's not something we normally associate with forever. Not normally. Normally when we think of forever or those kinds of things, we've got the idea of halos and harps and wings and boring stuff like that. But David says pleasures. What's pleasurable? I mean, in this life, the things that we've experienced in life, what's pleasurable? There's a lot of things that are pleasurable. There are a lot of things, and I know where some people's minds are going. And listen, that's all from God too. It's all from God. All of those pleasures that we know as human beings in the flesh. David says, pleasures forevermore. Now that should really get us rethinking heaven a little bit along the lines here. And again, God has been very, very close-lipped about what it's going to be. God's been very close-lipped about what our eternal state is going to be like and what, you know, what we're going to experience there. And so since God hasn't explained it, I don't think I should be trying to explain it or imagining it or trying to imagine that. We could get into dangerous realms there because we don't know. We have no idea what it's going to be. And yet we do have these statements that get made under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the pleasures that await us. I mean, we got to really think about that. That's an important thing. Sometimes we get this idea that it's almost a panicky sense. Well, I've got to be able to have this or that in this life because, you know, this is my only chance to be able to have that kind of thing in this life. But we have no idea what's out there. People get all wound up over Jesus' statements to the Sadducees, trying to put them in their place and show them how absurd their pseudo-intellectual arguments were against him. And he made the statement about in heaven we'll be as the angels, neither marrying or given in marriage, which I don't think was necessarily meant to be taken as a literal statement that you build a doctrine on. So then people get all wigged out and worried about, well, you know, how I won't be as happy in heaven because, you know, I really love my spouse or I haven't had a spouse or whatever it is. And we don't pay attention to words like pleasures forevermore. If this life is the only time that we're going to be able to experience the kind of pleasures that we long for as human beings, that we want to have, if this life is it, then like Paul said, what a joke this was. We're of all men most miserable. In this life, we have to actually work to restrain our desires for pleasures because our enemy has twisted those things that were originally sent from God. Every aspect of those things that give us pleasure, from eating to sex to reading to whatever it is that we enjoy, that we find pleasure in, the enemy's taken and he's twisted it into something else. But their origin is in God. And if God is who we're going to be dwelling with forevermore, then we certainly are not looking towards an eternity of abject solitude or dismal boredom. How could we be? How could that possibly be anything good to look forward to? So that means that no matter what we're facing here, that's how we can have that hope that David's got in here. That's how our flesh can be secure because we know that pleasure awaits us. And I'm not going to try to define that or explain that or even try to suppose what that could mean. I don't know, but I know that pleasure means pleasure. And that's what God's provided for us. And that's what God's promised to us forevermore. It couldn't get any better than that, could it? Come on. I mean, you know, you can at least imagine the best meal you ever ate and the joy that that gave you and to think that that's going to go on in eternity. You were the best wave you ever got a ride in, pull into a wave like that and the sensation and everything that goes with it, the joy and the pleasure of that, that's forevermore at his right hand. That is an amazing future forecast for us that we don't want to lose sight of. We don't want to allow the pagan influences of this broken world to try to sully the image of what awaits us on the other side of this life that we have here. That's how we can endure and overcome. All right, I got too excited. I'm sorry, but I think it's an interesting subject. So, yeah, sure, go right ahead, Ralph.